For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So for the past couple of weeks now, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, and we've made it down to, through verse 3. We kind of got to the tail end of verse 3 last week, where we spent the past 2 weeks looking at the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And that's kind of where I want to pick up again tonight, looking at the final points that we looked at last week that I kind of rushed through because of the time. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to head into verses 4 and 5 and hopefully wrap up this little section tonight. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for another opportunity that you've given us to gather together to study your word. We ask right now that you would quiet our hearts and prepare us for studying your words, studying your spiritual truth, so that it can edify us and help us to look more like you, Lord. We're studying a group of believers that are highly commended by Paul, and we want to be as pleasing in your sight as they were, Lord. So we just want to ask right now that you would prepare our hearts to study this word and study this truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So I think we were on slide 24, yeah. So let's just go ahead and read through verses 2 and 3 again to kind of see where we were last week. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So that's what we were looking at last week. We looked at the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And then the main points that we really looked at last week were doing it in the presence of God, knowing that He is the one looking at us, and we want to always keep that in mind, knowing that God is looking at us, and we need to recognize that we always have somebody watching, even if earthly people aren't looking at what we're doing. We need to always keep in mind that God the Father is watching what we're doing, and we want to do things that are pleasing in His sight. So what I want to open up with tonight is just going back over point F, which is the application of faith, love, and hope. Just kind of going through and recapping these two verses. And this is one of many places where Paul pushed these three words together, faith, hope, and love. And there are a couple of other places, 1 Corinthians 13:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Romans 5:2 through 5, Galatians 5:5 and 6, and Ephesians 4:2 through 5. And we didn't take a look at those last week because of time, but let's go ahead and take a look at each of those tonight, just so we can see how Paul used these three words elsewhere, starting with 1 Corinthians 13:13. And let's go ahead and start in verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So here's just one place, probably the passage that we think of the most when we think of faith, hope, and love. So that's one passage, and then the next one is over in 1 Thessalonians again, over in chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn over there. And here, Paul's using it in the context of spiritual armor. So it reads, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So here we see that faith and love are the breastplate, a part of our spiritual armor, and then hope is the helmet of salvation. So we can see that it also has a spiritual armor context. And then going back to Romans chapter 5, we see it over there as well. I really should have put these in order now that I think about it. Let's see, Romans chapter 5. And starting with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. So there we've seen hope twice already. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So then there's just another passage where we see these three being used together. And then the final two passages, Galatians 5 and 6, and Ephesians 4. So let's go to Galatians first. And this one really ties into what we've been studying the past couple of weeks with verse 3. And starting in verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So, the steadfastness of the hope that we were looking at, this is what Paul is once again talking about here. In verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And then that's the first part of what we were looking at in verse 3, the work of faith and the labor of love. It's through the work of faith that we're able to have this labor of love, where we're able to do the things that are pleasing to God and doing the work of service towards one another and loving one another. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And this is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. They were walking in a manner worthy of the calling which they were called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So then there's just one more passage where we see Paul using these three terms, faith, hope, and love together. And the Net Bible and J. Vernon McGee really had two great quotes that really sum up this whole section. And I'll just read through them again. And J. Vernon McGee had to say this through the Bible book. So here Paul is brought together, faith and love and hope, the three tenses of the Christian life. The work of faith, which looks back to the cross and produces good works in the life. The labor of love, which is the present basis and motivation on which a child of God is to serve Christ. And the patience of hope, which looks into the future. And that's really what the Christian life is when you think about it. The work of faith, that's when the moment where we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the past tense of the Christian life. Then we look at the present part, which is the labor of love. That's what we do every single day of our Christian life. We're supposed to love God, love one another, serve one another. And that's what we do from the moment of our salvation until we get to that future hope. And it's even what we do into all eternity is loving God and loving one another. But then the future thing that we're looking forward to is looking for the return of Jesus Christ, which we really see when we get to verse 10 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. And then the Net Bible in one of their footnotes says, these phrases denote Christian virtues in action. The work produced by faith, labor motivated by love, and endurance that stems from hope in Christ. And then that just once again really sums up what this passage is really talking about. So let's go ahead and move on to verse 4 now, if I can find 1 Thessalonians in my Bible again. So verse 4 reads, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, and then verse 5 also, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So when we look at verse 4, what we see here is Paul making note of God's love for these believers and his choosing of them. And The word that we want to look at is eklage, Strong's number 1589. It's used seven times in the New Testament. And this is the word that's used for used here in this verse for his choice. And this is the term that's used for election, or and one that's really used by Calvinists a lot to try to say that we are predestined, the elect of God. And but we're going to take a look at this a little bit, and we're going to see how this word is really used, as we'll see down in point number three. But the BDAC says it's a special choice, selection, choice, or election. And it comes from a compound word from the words ek and lego in the Greek verb eklegomai. And it means to choose or to choose out, which really encompasses what this word means. It's a calling out or a choosing. And this word is used quite a few places in the New Testament as far as eklegomai. And it's used by Jesus when he chose the 12 disciples. And we can see that in John chapter 15, verse 16. And then it's also used by Paul when he's talking about God's eternal selection over in Ephesians 1, 4. We can take a look at both of those just to see how this word is being used. And we can go over to the Gospel of John first. And verse 16 reads, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." So here Jesus is saying that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. And that's where this word is being used here, where Jesus is saying that these disciples that he called out, they didn't choose him, but he was the one that went out and chose them. He selected them for a service. And then we see it over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And starting with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And so we see here in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God chose us to be his own people. But as far as this word eklage is used, it's primarily used when God's speaking of his choosing of Israel, instead of the context where we look at here in the church age, where God has chosen us to be a part of the bride, to be a part of the church. This word eklage is mainly used for God's choosing of Israel as his own people. And we see that in Acts chapter 9:15, Romans 9:11, 11:5, 7 and 28, and 2 Peter 1:10. So we'll take a look at each of those passages as well. And we can see this word being used in the context of God choosing Israel. And let's see, Romans 9:15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So this isn't necessarily in the context of Israel, but this is where the conversion of Saul and how God chose Saul or Paul to do the work of ministry that he's called to. So what we see here, where he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, and all the work of ministry that he did, God chose him to do all this work. And then if we go over to Romans, we see really clearly in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God chose Israel for a specific purpose, and that he really isn't done with him, as a lot of people would like to believe. So Romans 9:11, and starting with verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And what we see here is God's choice of Jacob. Even before Jacob and Esau were born, he had said that the older would serve the younger, and we see that played out through their lives. And then we look at the nations that came from both of these children. We see Jacob with the Israelites, and then we see Esau with his descendants, and how eventually Esau's descendants became servants of Israel. So it kind of, we see it played out there, and then as far as Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, we see God loved them because Israel was his chosen people, and they were serving God, but Esau's descendants chose not to serve God. So by them not serving him and choosing to follow him, that's why he hated them. But then we go over to, let's see, chapter 11, verse 5. But just to go back to this verse real quick, we see that it was God's choice for that to happen and to take place. And let's go ahead and start in verse 1 for chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So here we see that God has indeed preserved a remnant of Israelites who are going to follow him and believe in him instead of following after the idols. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest would be hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And so what we see here is that, once again, those who were chosen obtained salvation. Those were the ones who decided to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, to believe in their Messiah, and to follow after God. But those who weren't chosen were by default those who didn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally down in verse 28, we see this word being used again in this chapter. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so there also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So what we see here back in verse 28 is that, once again, God's choice, and it's dealing with Israel in this context. And then finally over to 2 Peter 1:10, we see the word being used over there as well. And starting with verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-willed, they do not tremble. Am I reading the right passage? No. Reading 2:10. Here we go. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So here we see Peter using the word in this context, talking about believers making certain of their choosing by living a life that's pleasing to God, doing the things that believers are supposed to do, things that we see, like we see with the Thessalonians, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. By doing those things, we can make sure that and know for sure that we are chosen by God. And that gets us into the next point. When we look at this verse, we see two things that can really be pointed out. That these believers are, number one, loved by God. God loved these believers. And secondly, God chose them to be in that specific assembly, and he also chose them for salvation. Just like us here, God loves us. God chose us to be a part of Awesome Bible Church, and he also chose us for salvation. And we can see a couple passages where similar is talked about by Paul, and we can see it over in Romans 1:7 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's go ahead and take a look at the 2 Thessalonians passage first. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So what we see here is, once again, God's choosing of these people, and Paul's really just reiterating what he told them in the first letter, that they are believers that are chosen by God. And then we also see it once again over in Romans 1:7. And here he's writing to the believers in Rome. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he's saying that they're called as saints and that they're beloved of God. And it's pretty much the same thing that he's talking about here, is that God has chosen these specific believers to be a part of this, to be a part of that flock, and that he does indeed love them. But really the overall point here is not really about election per se as far as salvation or not being saved, but it's really just that the character traits that we saw in verse 3, their work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, these believers put their faith in Jesus Christ. They turned away from their idols. They turned away from looking for a coming Messiah for the Jews that were there. They looked and saw that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. For the Gentiles, they turned away from their pagan religion, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that was their work of faith. And Paul is saying here that that's one thing that proves that you guys are indeed chosen by God. Then secondly, the labor of love that they showed, the way they were loving one another and working to serve one another, that was another thing that proved that they were indeed chosen by God. And then finally, the very fact that they were looking for Jesus Christ to return and to just had that hope, and being able to persevere because of that hope that they had was indeed another quality that proved that they were indeed God's chosen people. So that's really what Paul is talking about here in verse 4 when he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. It's really nothing more than that, other than saying that because of these qualities that you displayed in verse 3, that's why I know for a fact that you guys are chosen by God, that you are chosen for salvation. And then we get down into verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In verse 5, we see Paul further qualifying his statement about his choosing of them. So in verse 5, he now talks about how they received the gospel message. It wasn't just that they did these things and that they're showing it on a daily basis, but he wanted to just kind of further elaborate on it, talking about how they received the gospel and the circumstances behind that. And the one thing that we see here as far as point A under point 5 is that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy took ownership of the message that they were delivering to the Thessalonians. It wasn't just a message that they received and were giving by way of somebody else, but this was a message that they were taking ownership of. And this was a message I taught probably about over a year ago, where I was comparing the gospel that Paul was preaching and the gospel that Peter was preaching, because there's a lot of debate these days whether they were teaching a different gospel. But when you really look at it, they were teaching the exact same thing. But the difference is that we really see is that Paul really took ownership of what he was teaching. It wasn't just something that he was willing to teach and say, well, if it's not right, then go talk to this person. If you have something to say about it, come talk to me. I'm taking ownership of what I'm teaching here. And we can see it really, really clearly in his epistles. And we can see it in passages like Romans 2:16, 2 Corinthians 4:3. Then Galatians, we see it really clearly in Galatians 1:8 through 12. And also in chapter 2, verse 2. Then also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And so let's go ahead and take a look at those passages, starting with Romans 2:16. And without getting into the full context, we'll just read that. Read verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So here he's saying that this is his gospel. This is his message. This is his good news that he's delivering. It's not somebody else's message, even though, in a sense, this message was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. He's still taking ownership of it and delivering that as his own gospel message. And that's something that we can really take and put into our own Christian lives when we're delivering the gospel. It's not just something that's distant from us, but this gospel is our gospel. It's something that we can all deliver with confidence. When I'm giving the gospel to my children or somebody else, this is my gospel. This is what I'm delivering to them. And that's what Paul is saying, that according to my gospel, what I'm teaching you, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Then we see it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And here he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So here we see that, once again, taking possession of the gospel, that it's our gospel. And then over in Galatians chapter 1, this is where we get a really good picture of what's going on as far as Paul taking ownership of the gospel message that he was delivering. And the one thing that we really see as far as Paul taking ownership of the gospel is that it's not so much him taking ownership of it, but him being confident in the message that he was delivering. And that's one reason why he was really anxious to say and eager to say that it was his gospel, because he really believed in it so much so that he would make it his own. And so we see here in verse 8 of chapter 1 in Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven to preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So here he's even saying that if I come teaching you something different than what I've already taught you, then I should be accursed. And even if an angel comes to give you something different than what I've already given you, that it's wrong. You should throw it out, throw it in the trash. Don't even listen to it. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we see Paul just putting it out there that he's not doing this for the money. He's not doing this for anything else. But he's doing it because he wants to please God. So He fears God, and he knows what God has told him to do, and he's going to be obedient to that. He's going to take ownership of that gospel message that he was commissioned to deliver. And here he clearly says that it wasn't given to him by some man or by some rogue spirit that was just drifting on and just happened to get a hold of him, but it came directly as a revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Just like we see with Peter and all the apostles, how they walked with Jesus Christ and served with him and learned everything that they needed to learn by working right beside Jesus Christ. We see that Paul pretty much got the same thing. He didn't walk with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, but at the same time, he got this message directly from Jesus Christ himself. And then if we go down to chapter 2, verse 2, we see him saying, talking more about this. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So here we see him that he'd been preaching this gospel for a number of years now, and he finally decided that, hey, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, talk with James, talk with Peter, and make sure that this gospel message that I'm delivering isn't in vain. I know that it's come directly from Jesus Christ. I've already said that in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1, that I'm confident in this message that it's from Jesus Christ, but I want to go talk to the apostles that walk with Jesus Christ, that spent years walking with him, and make sure that what I'm delivering isn't in vain, that I'm not doing something that's contrary to the message that they're delivering. So you just want to kind of go up there and make sure that their messages were lining up, and that him giving the gospel to the Gentiles wasn't something that was off or astray. So we can see that there, as far as him really taking ownership of it, as far as even to go talk to the other apostles and make sure that he was in line and walking in step with what they were doing, and that he wasn't doing it in vain. And then finally, we can go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And here we once again see him use it, taking possession of the gospel. And here he's talking to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. So here we see that a part of his gospel contains that it's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who is a descendant of David. So that's a part of what his gospel message was about. And so when we go through and look at all of his writings, we see that it really lines up with what we see in the Gospels as far as who Jesus Christ is. And we look at the writings of James, Jude, Peter, and the author of Hebrews, and we really see that it's really a cohesiveness, that even though Paul takes ownership of the gospel message that he was preaching, it's still in line with what everybody else was teaching. So Timothy had his gospel, Paul had his gospel, Peter had his, James had his, but at the same time, it was all still the same gospel message. But they took ownership of it and were delivering it as their own. And going back to 1 Thessalonians, we see the next thing is that when entering Thessalonica, the trio didn't come merely preaching the gospel alone, but they were also able to authenticate their message through the signs of an apostle. So they didn't just come to the city, give a message, and hope these guys will believe in it and follow after them. But could you think of, in a city like that, like they were in, where there were a lot of pagan temples for idol worship, you had a Jewish synagogue there. There was a lot of worship going on of everything you could think of under the sun. And so you got a lot of itinerant preachers preaching whatever they can come up with. And you expect these guys to follow after what you're saying, but when these three guys come into town, you see that they're able to authenticate their message by doing the signs of an apostle. So what we see here under point one is that Paul's example here is that he didn't just come to give them philosophy or wise words, but he backed up his message with the power of God, like he would soon do in Corinth. Because one of the places that he went to after Thessalonica was he went down to Corinth, and we can see what Paul had to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But the main thing that we see there is that Paul was able to authenticate everything that he did with the signs of the apostles. So he was able to prove that his message was true, that, hey, I'm not just some guy telling you to believe in something, but I'm able to prove to you that it is true by the signs that I'm able to do. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think of the same thing as far as his ministry to the Thessalonians. So the words that we're about to read here in these first few verses, I think this was true of Paul wherever he went. So it reads, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And that really held true for Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. And I think it also held true for his ministry wherever he went. He didn't come with wise words of wisdom, even though he was a highly educated man, especially in his day. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he knew the scripture left and right, backward and forward, and he was able to quote the Bible better than any of us probably could. And he didn't come with all that stuff. He didn't come displaying all of his wisdom and knowledge that he had, but he came with the simplicity of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then with the signs that he had through the Holy Spirit, he was able to preach that gospel message. And through the message that he was preaching, people were able to, were believing in the gospel message. And that brings us to the next point, is that his words came in power, and which is the Greek word dunamis, Strong's number 1411. And that includes the miraculous signs and wonders that accompanied the office, gift, and ministry of an apostle. So we see that it wasn't just his words that were proving the gospel message true, but it was also the power that was behind the message, the Holy Spirit that was working in and through him, and the signs that were able to accompany him. And we can see what we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Just to read it again. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So he was demonstrating the Spirit by what he was doing. And it was, and the power that he's talking about here is not his own power, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. "And it was so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So it's the power of the Holy Spirit that allows people to rest and understand in the power of God. Then if we go back probably one page, we can get to Romans 15:19. And we'll go ahead and read verse 18 also. "For I would not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." And so that's kind of another instance where we see Paul just making the gospel really simple. He didn't come with his wise words, which I've already said, but he came with the simplicity of the gospel message and letting that be the power of what he was preaching. It wasn't something that he came was trying to prove himself or make himself boast, get himself puffed up, but he was trying to make Jesus Christ glorified by what he was preaching, and that's why his gospel message was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then what we also see is that as far as the power that he was exhibiting as far as delivering the gospel message, it wasn't anything that he was doing, but it was just clearly the Holy Spirit the entire way. And like the verse that I'd like to open up with, Romans 1:16, we see in that passage that the gospel itself is powerful. And Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." And so what he's talking about here, the gospel is the power of God. And what is the power of God for? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." So this is what the power of God is all about, and what the gospel is all about. It's about revealing the righteousness of God. And once the righteousness of God is revealed, then you're left with a choice. You either believe in the gospel message or you decide to disbelieve it. And if you believe it, then the power of God begins to work in you. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you begin to do all the things which we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, as far as the work of faith working in you, which is the power of God working in you. And then you're able to do the labor of love and have the steadfastness of hope, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Then the next thing that we see is that the power that they came in was the authority of the Holy Spirit. It was only through the Holy Spirit that they were able to deliver the gospel message. It wasn't anything that he had, any power that he had on his own, but it was clearly and solely the power of the Holy Spirit, which we see in Hebrews 2:4 and 1 Peter 1:12, where we can see much of the same thing. And it was the Spirit's power that called, convicted, and transformed these believers. It wasn't anything that Paul was doing in and of himself. It was everything that the Holy Spirit was doing. So let's go over to Hebrews 2:4 and take a look at that passage. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. "For this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So here we see clearly that the gospel message was confirmed to those who heard it. And the testimony of God, it wasn't just through the message itself, but it was also through signs and wonders and various miracles that it was confirmed. Because you look at that day and age, and you look at Jesus Christ, and yes, he was risen from the dead, but not everybody saw that, especially when you're going into new territory and preaching the gospel, and you have to make these people believe in your message somehow. They're not just going to take your word for it that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. Who's going to believe that? It's not like that happens every day. So God gave them miracles and signs to prove that they were indeed apostles, that they were sent from God to deliver his message, to deliver this good news that Jesus Christ was indeed risen from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins. So he used these signs and miracles and wonders as authentication for the message, so that these guys would believe the message that they were delivering. Then if we go over to 1 Peter 1:12, we see much of the same thing. And there it reads, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look." So there we just see once again that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that this message is able to be delivered. And it's this message and the Holy Spirit working in and through people that allows them to believe in the gospel message, and it convicts them and what transforms their lives once they decide to put their faith in the gospel. And it's not anything that we do as believers delivering the gospel message. It wasn't anything that Paul did when he preached the gospel, but it was everything that was done through the Holy Spirit. And then finally we see that he preached this message with full conviction and assurance. And there was a certain boldness that came with his message. And we see it because his life was changed around by when we see him on the road to Damascus. His life was completely turned around from persecuting Christians, trying to jail him and have him killed, to preaching about the same Jesus that he was trying to throw people in jail for. And so by his own life, we see that there's a certain conviction and assurance that comes from this gospel message. And he knew it was true and that it was life-changing. And he wanted other people to believe in it as well. And we can see that clearly in some of his letters. And we see it in passages like Colossians 2:2 and Romans 15:29. But then also we see the author of Hebrews saying much the same thing in Hebrews 6:11 and 10:22. So let's go ahead and take a look at these passages, starting with Romans 15:29. And here it says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So, actually, let me back up for a little bit of context. Verse 28. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So that we see here just the fullness of blessing that comes from being in the will of God and just doing what we know God wants him to do, that he had full assurance that this is what he was going to do because that's what God had desired for him to do. And then going over to Colossians 2:2. And here we see Paul talking about having the full assurance of understanding, starting with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So Paul's commending these guys and wanting to encourage their hearts by having a full assurance and understanding of the gospel message and everything, all the doctrine that he had been teaching them. So everything that he had taught these believers, he wanted them to teach it and spread it, understand it, and learn it. And as they are able to learn it, then they're able to come to a full knowledge and understanding of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ himself. And then as you're able to fully understand Jesus Christ yourself, then you're able to have that full assurance and full confidence in the gospel, which we see in Paul. Then over to Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here we see the author of Hebrews saying that he wants them to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that because by doing that, you're a believer who's constantly working, and you don't become lazy because you know Jesus Christ is coming back, and you want to keep working and doing the labor of love that proves that you are indeed a believer in the gospel, that you're loving your brothers and doing the things that are pleasing to God. And by doing those things, you're proving yourself not being lazy because you know that you want to be a faithful steward of everything that God's given you. And as you do that, you really come to have an assurance of hope, and you really understand by studying the scriptures and living a life that's pleasing to God that he is indeed who he says he is. The gospel is true. And you really becomes an intimate part of your life. And then finally over to Hebrews 10:22. And here it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here we see having a full assurance of faith, and having that full assurance of faith allows us to approach the throne of God. And and come to Him, knowing that He has cleansed us, and knowing that He's cleansed us, we're able to approach Him in a manner that we wouldn't have been able to do before we had put our faith in the gospel message. And so we can see that through all this, by having that full assurance, that it really does change our lives. Because you look at when we first get saved, we really don't have that confidence in the gospel that we have later on in our Christian life. And this verse, especially like what we see in Hebrews 10:22, that as we grow as believers and have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ and who He is, we can go to the throne with more boldness than we did when we were younger believers and didn't have as much doctrine in our lives. And with more doctrine, we're able to really approach the throne with boldness, going into God knowing that He has cleansed us and we are in a right position to approach His throne. Then the next thing that we see is that not only did Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy come with the gospel message and accompanying signs, but they further authenticated their message and His power through their character and behavior amongst the Thessalonians. So it wasn't just the message they preached. It wasn't just the signs and wonders that they did, but it was the character that they displayed amongst these believers. They really lived a life that was displaying what the gospel message was all about. They weren't saying one thing and doing another, but they really exhibited the gospel with their lives. And we can see that all throughout the scriptures, especially in Acts and all throughout this epistle. We see it in the 1 Thessalonians 2:10. We see it over in 2 Thessalonians 3:7. And then we see it in passages like Acts 20:18, and 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, Philippians 4:9, and 1 Peter 5:3, where character and behavior really is something that preaches the gospel more clearly than probably the gospel message itself. Because you look at a lot of people, especially in the workplace, they really don't care what you have to say, but if your life lines up with what you're teaching, then it really brings it home. So over to 1 Thessalonians 2:10, we see it, where it says, "You were witnesses, and so was God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." So here we see clearly that they were devout, upright, and blameless towards these believers. They were doing everything that they were supposed to. They weren't trying to cheat them out of their money. They weren't trying to swindle them, but they were showing clearly that they were there to do the work of God, and everything that they did in the midst of these believers was proof of that. Then over to 2 Thessalonians 3:7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So here we see their character. They weren't trying to cheat them out of anything. Whatever they took from them, they paid for, and they worked alongside them just like they were supposed to. They weren't trying to take anything from them. Then over to Acts 20:18. Trying to go quickly through these. We're just about out of time. In the second half of Acts 20:18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it kind of goes on to talk about how we served them and how He was in their midst. And then over to 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we did not lose heart, but we renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So this is the kind of character that they had with the Corinthians, and it's probably the same kind of character that that they had with the Thessalonians, that they weren't trying to do anything in craftiness or adulterate the word of God. They weren't trying to swindle these guys, but everything they were doing was upfront and honest and according to the gospel message that they were preaching. And then finally, Philippians 4:9 and 1 Peter 5:3. And Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here he's just saying that to the Philippian believers that the things that you've seen me do, do these same things. And the reason why he's telling them to do these things is because he knows that it's according to what God requires of us. It's what's going to be pleasing in the sight of God. And that's the same kind of character that he showed amongst them, and that's the same kind of character that he wants them to imitate in their own lives. And then Peter says much of the same thing in 1 Peter 5:3. And here, this more specifically, talking about elders serving in the body. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so we see here that those who are in an area of leadership, they're supposed to be examples to the flock. And that's what we see here that Paul was saying. He's saying that he was an example to these believers, and that because he was being an upright example to them, that's why he wanted them that's why they were able to put their faith in Jesus Christ and do the things that they were able to do. As far as what we saw in verse 3, they were able to do those things because they saw it in the life of Paul, they saw it in the life of Silvanus, and they saw it in the life of Timothy, that these guys were following this gospel message about Jesus Christ, and it seemed to change their lives. They were doing something that was completely different from what was going on around them, and they seemed to have a different demeanor about them. And by following their example, they were able to exhibit these characteristics in their lives. And then finally, we see that this was all marked with selflessness in everything that Paul did. And it was for the acceptance of the gospel message, and it was for the sake of these Thessalonian believers. And we see similar in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 and 2 Timothy 2:10, which we don't have time for tonight. We'll take a look at those next week. But we see that Paul was selfless in what he did. And if we go through, like, when we get to chapter 2, we'll see just how selfless he was. He was willing to work night and day, to labor among them, to serve them like a nursing mother would, to discipline and train them up like a father would. He was doing everything that he was supposed to in order to nurture these believers and to make sure that he wasn't taking advantage of them. And it's clearly shown that he was selfless in what he did. And just as he was selfless with these believers, he was selfless with the Corinthians, with everybody else that he encountered in his ministry. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the life of these Thessalonian believers and the example that they give us. They're really a motivation to want to serve a better life. I look at my life and I see where I fall short, Lord, and how these believers were able to stand firm and love one another. They're able to stand fast, Lord. And because of that, they knew without a doubt that they were chosen by you, Lord. And we just want to pray that we can have that same confidence. We just pray right now that this message would take a hold of us, allow it to change our lives, and have the same kind of bold assurance that Paul had when he delivered the gospel message, that we can take ownership of it and make it our own, Lord. Let's pray right now that you would be with us if we're going home or staying for the PMW class. We just pray in your name. Amen.